Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Again, one of the songs or psalms of degrees, the pilgrim psalms, as folks went up to Jerusalem for the various feasts. This psalm seems to be one of the penitential psalms. We're most familiar with Psalm 51, David's confession. Following his sin with Bathsheba. This one, we don't have anything specific that is laid out there. However, I think that most of us can look back at our lives, maybe even in the present, and have a great deal of sympathy with what we're going to be looking at here this morning. We start out with the idea of grief. And it says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. There have been times. We have a tendency to rely on ourselves. We have a tendency to muscle through things, that if we can make it, we're just gonna endure. We keep pushing on through whatever trial or difficulty we're experiencing. But sooner or later, we are going to be faced with something that just overwhelms us. And In another psalm, let's flip back a little bit. Psalm 67, I think it is. Psalm 61. Psalm 61 was a great blessing and help to me during a time of great trial. It says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And so going back to Psalm 130, again, dealing with another situation, we don't know the details. But out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And of course, he's using the similitude of being overwhelmed by water. We've dealt with this a number of times. The Israelites were not a seafaring people, even though they were right there on the coast. There's no great harbors, no bays, or anything of that nature, really along the coast of Israel. There's a little bit along the north coast at Haifa, but really that's mostly modern stuff. And the port that the Romans had was a breakwater that was constructed by the Romans. The Israelites didn't have this kind of thing. And there's no, other than Galilee, there's no great waters there. The Jordan on one side, but the vast majority of people couldn't swim. The idea of being overwhelmed by the water, something that's beyond my control, something that is fearful. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, and the idea is, Lord, help. Help me. I'm languishing. I can't reach the bottom. I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm perishing. And so he says in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. We see this in the Psalms very frequently. We have a tendency that if we're not getting an answer right away. Let's say you're dealing with a business thing, or you're dealing with medical bills. Thank you. Or you're dealing with some of these other things, and you're trying to get hold of somebody, and you make a phone call, or you send an email, or you leave repeated messages, and it's been maybe 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 10, and you still haven't heard back. It's like, I think they're ignoring me, or they're not getting my message. Something is being lost somewhere along the way. Maybe I've got the wrong address. Maybe I've got the wrong phone number. Maybe I've got the wrong name, but there's some misconnection there. Somebody's not getting the message. And we sometimes, and the psalmist does too, looks at God that way. But God is never distracted. God is never busy dealing with something else and doesn't have time for you, or I'll get to you as soon as I have a moment. Because God is not bound by time. God can hear. I mean, think about how many millions of people, especially on a Sunday, are praying to God at any given moment. And God is able to sort them all out. He knows them all. He is aware of all these things. And And God doesn't need to be reminded, although we sometimes do that kind of thing. Oh, I need to make sure I pray for so-and-so. I prayed about it. I want to make sure God knows about this. And so the idea of here might be the perspective of pay attention. But the here also might be, God, please answer my request. It's an urgent thing. And so in verse 3, here's the key thing. I want you to get this. In verse 3 it says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? The Bible says in the book of Romans, and we have the long list, all those verses there in Romans chapter 3, dealing with the fact that sin is universal, that there is no one that is guiltless. There is no one that has not sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we see the pervasiveness of sin. We see that we are all guilty. And he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, take note of them, always deal with them, who shall stand? We know that God is holy. And God is just. And if God were not merciful, gracious, and loving, we would all be doomed. What the psalmist is saying there at the beginning of verse 3, who would be able to stand? But we have the balance of it in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, I've got it at the end of the page there, at the end of your outline, but I want you to go and turn to Jeremiah 31. And again, a familiar passage, but it's one that, this is one of the most important passages in all the Bible. We can learn all about God. We can learn from the law in the Old Testament that God is holy and that God is just. We have the standard of right and wrong, and we have the punishment for those who disobey. We have a sacrificial system that was instituted there in Exodus and Leviticus that deals with the concept of atonement. But atonement is not truly forgiveness. And if God is just and God is holy, then sin must be punished. And that's why you had a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. But the book of Hebrews says that it's not that by the blood of, that sin is not atoned for, is not covered, is not forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifices of all those animals was simply a picture of a sacrifice that would deal with sin. Because when we're dealing with the idea of the animal sacrifices, by the way, why did God have to become a man? Why was the incarnation necessary? Could God have dealt with it any other way? Was the incarnation absolutely indispensable as far as God's program for the forgiveness of sins? Yes, because a man had to deal with man's sin. If someone is going to take my place, he has to be on a level with me. But since he's also deity, he could atone, and he's greater than the sum of all humanity, he could atone for all of us. But he had to become a man. He had to become a man to die for men and women. And that's how forgiveness is done. That's why we deal with the New Testament concept of propitiation, that God's justice is satisfied. And so with that, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's look at those four verses. This is the new covenant. We're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, a number of these Bible covenants that God made with people. And other than the Mosaic covenant, they are all unconditional. God makes a promise and he binds himself to his own word. The Mosaic covenant, the one made at Sinai and so on, was slightly different. Because God said, I'll do this if you do this. And all the people said, all that you have said, we will do. And they said it twice, before and after. The offer was said, will you be willing to do this? Yeah, we'll do this. Okay, here it is. And after they got it, they said, okay, we'll do it. All right, they committed themselves to it, and then, you know, 2-3 weeks later, we had the golden calf incident. All the rest of the covenants are unconditional. God is going to do something because God has promised to do it. And the circumstances and everything else don't make any difference. God is going to keep his word. God is going to keep his promise. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning of verse 31, it says, and it'll be four verses here, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now he focuses on Israel. And again, at the end here, we're going to be dealing with this as well. God has made promises to national Israel. Dealt with this last Sunday in the evening service. That God's promises to Israel, even though Israel for the most part is not believing today, they go through the motions of religion and so on, but they have not, they don't believe the covenant promise. They do not believe, they have not trusted in their Messiah. But the Bible says that there will be a day when they will, and that's in Romans chapter 11. But here we also have the promise of that will come. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, dealing with Moses, in the day that I took them out of the land, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, again dealing with the golden calf incident, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, something brand new. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Evangelism will not be necessary, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest, saith the Lord. And here's the key thing. I want you to get this last phrase is the most important part of the whole thing. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. All right. This was written right before the fall of Jerusalem. So let's jump ahead about 600 years. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the upper room. Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. And he raises the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was to enable this to be. Now, in verse 31, he talks about Israel, that the covenant is with Israel. He talks about the fact that they will all know the Lord and so on. But he says, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more. How can God forgive sin? And God's God. I mean, he can just do whatever he wants. No, God is bound by the nature of his character. God cannot be a hypocrite. God cannot set aside one aspect of his being to fulfill another. God can't stop being holy. God can't stop being just. And if both those things are true and immutable and unchangeable, then it becomes a real question. How can God then forgive sin? Because he must punish sin. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the satisfaction for that payment. When he said it is finished, that means paid in full. It would be an idiom that would mean that basically paid in full in English. That the penalty for sin was paid in full by Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And because he was God and man, he could atone for everybody. He could provide a sacrifice that was sufficient for all of humanity, past, present, and future. And in verse 34, how do we gain this forgiveness of sins? He says, know the Lord. Know the Lord. I must know the Lord personally. I must have a relationship with him in order to have forgiveness of sins. I need to come to God on a personal level and ask him to forgive me of my sins. It's all there. There's plenty to go around. Forgiveness is available to all who will receive it. But I have to ask for it. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it.
But I don't get it unless I ask for it.
And so the sacrifice of Christ is what allows for the forgiveness of sins. And apart from that, there is no forgiveness. There can't be any forgiveness. Otherwise, God would cease to be God because he would cease to be holy and just. Back to Psalm 130. He says again in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee. I can have my sins pardoned. I can have forgiveness. He says that thou mayest be feared. The idea of fear is not terror, although that there is, I suppose, that component of it. God is worthy of our great fear. But the idea there is to be honored. He is to be respected. As, depending on the type of home you grew up in, there was a fear of dad, especially when we were little. There was a great love for dad. But depending on the nature of your household, there was cause for fear. And if things were done right, the cause for fear was when we stepped out of line. When we disobeyed. When we showed disrespect. Then there was cause for fear because justice would come. And so we have here, though, forgiveness and the same kind of response, that reverent fear. The psalmist goes on, and he revels in the idea of the mercy of God. He says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Now, going back to the first couple verses, look at verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Lord, pay attention. I'm in dire straits. I'm the waters are up to my neck and beyond. One of the things that this has been kicked around quite. I remember when we got a microwave oven. For compared to the ones we get today, it was probably twice as big and five times as heavy, and only did a quarter as much. But it was magic. You could take something and stick it on a plate and put it in there and push some buttons. And then you had hit go or something. And then after a minute or two, you had hot food. It was incredible. I remember I was a latchkey kid. My mom worked full time. We all left the house at about the same time. And I remember the thrill, how amazing it was that I no longer had cold cereal for breakfast. I had hot food. Oh, this was exciting. And I had it instantly. We like instant everything except instant coffee. Instant coffee is not allowed. But we like things right away. I went up to Kent this week to pick up something. And I went up 167. It was late enough in the day, so I was trying to deal with traffic. And so I went up and picked up something in Kent in the valley, and I was about halfway between 167 and I-5. So I took 167 up and came back I-5. And as I'm coming back in I-5, the traffic wasn't quite a speed limit commute, but it was moving along okay. And I was just thinking to myself, when this area was settled, which actually wasn't that long ago, but you go back 140 years or something, this trip would have been a couple of days, at least, maybe three, to go up there, hitch up the team, go up there with a wagon, pick up the load, perhaps spend the night up there, and then take a whole day to get back. Aren't I glad that it was less than 40 minutes up and about 45 to 50 minutes back and just boom, 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 because I like things right away. I went to go get something. I replaced my lazy boy. The old one had seen better days. And especially after I'd slept in it for 6 weeks. And And I wanted to be able to use that thing. I was very eager. I wanted it right away. And as soon as I got the word that it was in, hey, I'm going to go up and get that. And I did. We like things instantly. We like the microwave oven. We like the instant this. We like the fact that telephones. I don't have to send a letter. We can text somebody. Cell phones. How did we survive without those? I don't have to wait to be able to talk to somebody. I can talk to them right now. Man, it doesn't matter where they are in the world. I can communicate with them. Boom, it's right there. Missionaries don't have to send these letters that by the time you get them are 6 weeks, you know, the information is 6 weeks old. We get an email from somebody who's on the other side of the world. We get this instant stuff. We want it all in a hurry. We want God's response. And yet sometimes we have to wait for God's response. I'm impatient. I want it now. I can have forgiveness now. My circumstances, I may have to wait for a change. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Understand that biblical hope is not a maybe. Biblical hope is, because he talks about the promise of God. Biblical hope is the idea that God has promised something that has yet to be fulfilled, and therefore the hope is the waiting process. I know it's going to happen because God has promised. It's just a matter of waiting till it does. And it's a certainty because God said so. Now, I want it day before yesterday. I want the thing instantly. I want that hot breakfast. I want that chair today. And yet sometimes God says, no. You're going to have to wait for it. And God does that with a lot of things. We have to wait on God for a lot of things. Waiting on God teaches us several things. Number one, it teaches us a right kind of patience. It teaches us to trust God. It teaches us a reliance on God. And then when it all comes together, when God does what He has promised, it demonstrates that God is faithful, and also hindsight helps a lot. After it all comes together, once we get that answer to prayer, once we see God do what He's going to do, we can see, you know, the timing was perfect. I wanted it here, and I was impatient, but God said no, not yet, and we wait, and then God does it in His time. And He looks at, you know, this, it was so much better that it got it, that I got it when I died, when I got it. And most of us can look back over our lives and see all kinds of things like that. The anticipation. Look at verse 6. He says, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say more than they that watch for the morning. When I mentioned I was a latchkey kid. And in third grade, they taught us how to tell time. I know kids these days get perplexed by the idea of a clock with a face and arms, and some kids really struggle with. I mean, even teenagers. What time? How does that work? We just look at it. Boom, we already know what time it is. And when I was in third grade, and they were teaching us to tell time in Mrs. Cole's class, I had a watch that my mom had got me, so I would know what time it was and what time she was going to be home and stuff. And so Mrs. Cole said I had graduated from time telling. But because there was a drawback to that. In elementary school especially, I wasn't wild about school. I suppose, let's be honest, how many of you used to look at the clock a whole lot? Especially in the afternoon when you were in school. Okay, all right, thank you, all right. And the rest of you were lying. I got out at 3:15 in elementary school. And that last 15 minutes of the day, I think, was as long as the rest of the day combined. Keep looking at the man, it's only been 30 seconds. Had a great big huge red second hand going around on the clock too. And so the idea of the impatience of the watchman who's going to be off as soon as the sun peeks up over the horizon, because that's when his shift is over. I wait for the Lord, and the idea of being eager, being anxious, the great anticipation of being off and having that fulfilled. So, here's the conclusion of the matter. Let's look in verse 7. Let Israel, again, dealing with the context of the Old Testament, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. There is forgiveness, is what those two ideas are. I can have forgiveness. I can have, because he's out of the depths and so on that he talks about in verse 1 are not outside circumstances. What he's asking for throughout this psalm is forgiveness. The issue is that I'm not right with God. The issue is that my relationship with God is out of kilter. It's not what it should be. It's because there's sin involved. And apart from the forgiveness of sin, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. With him there is plenteous redemption. And, verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. For all who will call upon the name of the Lord, for all who will ask in earnest for forgiveness, God grants it. There is forgiveness. There is the establishment of a right relationship with the Almighty. And he will redeem, and where it says Israel, you can put your own name in there. He will redeem us from all our iniquities. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the promise of forgiveness. Thank you for your provision in the person of Jesus Christ, that we might have a right relationship with you because of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. Father, thank you that that applies to us today. And Father, thank you that through Christ we can be your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.